All right, last time we looked at truth in particular. What is truth? That was the question that was asked in the previous study. And truth is directly related to who God is. So the study today is asking that question and in part answering the question, who is God? So we have the occasion in Scripture where the Sanhedrin, and I've got a definition of the Sanhedrin. They were the highest court of justice and the supreme council in ancient Jerusalem. And they brought Jesus to Pilate because they wanted Pilate to crucify Jesus the Christ. And so when Jesus was brought before Pilate, there was some conversation. And in that conversation between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate answered, he said, "What is truth?" And we looked at the question of what is truth last time by looking at this setting of scripture in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is a different occasion when Jesus makes this statement. This is before he's brought to the council. But Jesus is talking to his followers, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is a very exclusive claim. What Jesus is claiming is that there is no other way. There is only one way.
Amen.
And it is through him. He is making the claim to be the way. He is making the claim to be truth. And so when he says, "I am the way, the truth," I am actually truth. I am the way. I am truth. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so when he makes this claim, he's actually making the claim to be God in reality. Okay, so as we're living life and the things that we believe to be true, we want to make sure that they are true. Living life with absolute certainty that it's on the basis of the bedrock foundation of truth, not one that is false. So there's many people who believe in truth, and they believe they're following truth. But if you get down and you actually ask them question about what they believe, they don't really have a certainty of what they believe. As sometimes they're very confident in what they believe, but they can't actually articulate with any accuracy what they believe. Sometimes they will articulate what they believe to be accurate, as far as they may quote scripture after scripture after scripture as to what they believe. But they're looking at that scripture from a perspective of kind of an ink block test. You know, when the ink block test is, what do they call that? The Rorschach test, where they will place it in front of their subject, their patient, I guess, and they'll ask the question, "What does this mean to you?" And so they'll look at this blot, and the first thing that comes to mind when they look at this ink blot, they'll say, "That's what it is." And, you know, that's kind of a good illustration as to how many people view the Word of God. They'll look at this scripture and this verse, and it'll seem like it goes with that one, and so they'll come to the conclusion that that's what it is. So they have this kind of inkblot exegesis of the Word of God. There's no real foundation for it. It's just what first comes to mind. That's what it means. So there are different systems of thought that men have. One is rationalism, and we talked about that. Rationalism is that system of thought that says that through reason alone we can come to an ultimate knowledge of truth. And empiricism says that through the observation of things, through the physical senses, which is what science does, that we can come to an ultimate knowledge of truth. And mysticism says that we have to come through an ultimate knowledge of truth through nothing. There's some foundation for rationalism and empiricism because they're using something to come to an understanding. Even though they can't come to an ultimate knowledge of truth with either system, they're actually using something to try to do that, at least. In mysticism, they're not actually using anything at all. They're just using a good feeling, a thought, a persuasion that God has revealed to them. For instance, some people will pray and they'll ask God for the meaning of scripture, and they believe that God has given them definition for whatever verse they're looking at. So that's what the definition of the Word of God comes to. It's in other words, there is nothing to substantiate that definition. There's no way that you can, what should I say, what's the word I'm looking for?
Well, there's no foundation for it. If you get a warm feeling and that's why you believe it, that's not a good foundation, because a few days later you might get a cold feeling.
Right, it's unverifiable is the word I was looking for. And you're right, it changes.
It changes
with time, it always changes because it's man that's coming up with the idea. You can really say all three of these systems, rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism, are all a mirage. It's kind of like a man sitting in the desert at a picnic table with a cold glass of iced tea and an umbrella over his head. And he's very comfortable and satisfied and encouraged by the cold drink in the hot desert. But in reality, he's laying on the ground, filling his mouth with sand. There's nothing there. He just believes it's there. And that's what rationalizing comes to. It brings you to this point of just a mirage. In reality, there's nothing there. Empiricism does the same thing, and certainly mysticism is a great picture illustrated by that mirage. But then there's the final system of thought, the fourth system of thought, which God gives us, and that is faith. He gives us the information and the knowledge of His word and of His ways. And we can see through empirical observation, God has created the heavens and the earth. That gives substantial evidence to the word of God. It substantiates His word. Then we have also the other evidence, which is miracles that Jesus Christ did, signs and wonders that substantiate the word of God. And by these evidences, we have confidence that what He says and communicates is accurate. And so we have faith, and faith is not used by itself, but we use empiricism and we also use reason. In other words, we use our physical senses. We see, observe the reality of God. And then we can reason also, all of these things are true, along with faith, and we can come to the conclusion that God is real. So God isn't telling us not to use reason. He's not telling us not to use our senses, but He's saying that on the basis of rationalism and empiricism, you cannot come to an ultimate knowledge of truth, and you can't do it through mysticism. Only through God's method. And so, as we have there, in reality, faith is belief in revealed truth. So we're looking at the question, who is God? Truth is the foundation of life. If we're going to live a spiritual life, there must be a bedrock foundation of certainty so that we know we're living according to truth and not false understanding. Okay? Mm-hmm. Truth is that which conforms to reality. Reality is a standard of God's character. Truth is the revealed message that conforms us to that reality. So when Jesus Christ came and He claimed to be the truth, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's giving the truth, or He's revealing the message of reality to mankind. Right?
Right. Well, that's because He proved who He was.
Right.
He said, if you don't believe me for the words that I say, believe on me for the works that I do.
Right. And so we can take that by faith now, because He proved Himself. We can say, yes, this is true. This is real. What He says is actual truth. So I can put my feet down on it. It's something solid. So unless we have an absolute certainty of what we know true, the only thing we really know is that we're not really certain. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You know, so as believers, we should all have a certainty of what we believe. In other words, we have to understand the doctrine, grasp a hold of it, and have a knowledge of it in order to have a certainty that it is true. We have to do something about what we hear in order for it to become reality to us. Okay, Jesus Christ claiming to be the truth is the one who is going to conform us to reality. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or changing the way you think. So we're changing the way we think from that mirage, that belief that we once had of what was reality, to the new reality, the actual reality, which Jesus Christ is revealing. And Jesus Christ, Romans 12:2 once again, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the changing of the way we think, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Anybody have any thoughts so far?
I was thinking about that scripture in James about that if you hear the word and do it, that shows you have faith. But he that hears the word and doesn't do it, it's like someone looking in a glass and he goes away and forgets what manner of person he was.
Yeah.
And that's where doing something about it, the word of God, makes it a reality in your life. So when you apply faith to God's word, it makes it real.
Yeah, that's really good, because Christians can come to church and they can go away and be almost no better off than the Christian that doesn't come if we don't do something about it.
Well, they can be almost persuaded.
Well, they can be persuaded and they can grasp a concept and it can actually encourage their faith and their confidence in God. But if nothing is done about it, then it doesn't stay as strong in the understanding of the Christian. So in order for it to stay there and be a continued reality to where we have grasped onto that doctrine, we have to apply ourselves to taking the Word of God into ourselves. That's why we do memorization of the Word. We memorize key scriptures that are associated with that doctrine that causes us to grasp hold of that doctrine and retain it.
Well, the scripture talks about meditating on the scripture.
Yeah.
And when you sit and meditate on something and you think about it, that's how it becomes part of you. You actually learn it.
Yes.
And that learning is important. If you've ever taken a course in anything and you had to cram for the test, which I did way back when, you can pick up those notes a month later and not even know what you're reading. You just crammed for the test, you did it, you were finished the test and moved on, and it wasn't a part of you.
Right.
You forgot it.
Yeah.
But
right.
When the Word of God, when you're meditating on it and you're thinking about it, then when you need a scripture to help you, it comes back to your mind.
Yes.
And it because the Bible says that His Word is light to us.
Yeah.
It then, when you say a reality, that's when it becomes real to me.
Yeah.
In my life, and a lot helps me to use it as a sword.
Yeah, that's good.
Something useful.
Yeah, and then there's that, I think it's Romans 11, or Romans chapter 15, verse 14, I believe. He says something to the effect, I am confident that you are full of good works and filled with all knowledge, able also to encourage one another.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I love that verse because he's telling us to be filled with knowledge. In order for us to be filled with knowledge, he's talking about the knowledge of the word.
Yes.
And understanding of it. So that we have a grasp of it, so that we can use the word that we have in our thinking to be a blessing to somebody else. So in other words, we have to apply ourselves to the word of God. We have to put some effort into it in order to be a blessing to anybody else, in order to have knowledge. We can't just come to church and feel good about it, leave and do nothing about doctrine. We have to apply doctrine. So that's one reason why we memorize scripture, meditate on it, and apply prayer, and then obey it, so that knowledge will increase. And that's why Paul says also that I have laid the foundation. The purpose of a foundation is to build something on that foundation.
Amen.
And unless we are building on a foundation, in other words, adding knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, then we have nothing to use. And to apply to our lives or to be a benefit to others. Okay, so point one under this heading of who is God. From a biblical perspective, truth comes from outside the universe. It comes from God. Truth is external truth. It is unique, it's fundamental, it's foundational, and it's absolute. Psalms chapter 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God, full of compassion. So this is identifying something with God. This is saying, this is who you are. You, O Lord, are a God, full of compassion. And then he goes on. But the first point to understand is that these scriptures are describing God and who he is. It's important to understand who God is. This is fundamental to our spiritual growth and growing in knowledge of God, is to find out who God is. And over in the scripture, God is revealing himself to mankind.
Amen.
So I just have a few points highlighted in this red that is specifically saying that this is who God is. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. This is who God is. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in mercy. In other words, God is love.
Amen.
And his compassion, his grace, his long-suffering, his mercy is an extension or an application to his subjects of his love.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's how he shows us his love.
He demonstrates his love to us in these manners. And then he says, abundant in mercy and truth. Truth is the revelation of who God is. Truth is the revelation of reality. That's an important point, that truth is the revelation of reality. So that God is bringing us out of living in that mirage, that false sense of security, and bringing us into reality of truth. Psalms 26 and verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Psalms chapter 31 and verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Identifying truth again with God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. So this is identifying who Jesus is, who God is once again. He is righteousness and he is upright. But it says once again, he is the rock. The rock is the unchangeable, immutable character of God. That is part of his character, is that he is unchangeable. He is a rock. That's identifying that stability of who God is. He is the bedrock, unmovable, reliable God. But he is also, it says, his work is perfect. His work is creation, what he has created. It's perfect. And perfection is the standard of God's character. That is who God is. Over and again in Scripture, the Bible identifies God as being perfect in righteousness. His character, that is who he is righteousness. This is his standard to all mankind, is perfection, which is identified with who he is, his righteousness, his righteous standard. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. So Matthew chapter, once again, the last point there was that justice is the application of that standard. So God has that standard of perfection to his creation. Who can stand on the solid rock? And justice is the application of that standard. Okay?
In other words, God doesn't make mistakes.
Right. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, so we're talking about Jesus Christ, we know that you are truth. That's an incredible statement. And teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So Jesus Christ is identified as being truth and a teacher of truth.
But what he was saying there, not that God didn't care or didn't have love, but that God is no respecter of persons. You do not regard the person of men. In other words, it doesn't matter. It did not matter to Jesus Christ the place in life or status that the person had. He was the same to everyone.
Yeah. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.
Amen.
So once again, whenever he uses that word truth in that manner, he's saying abounding in goodness and truth. That's the goodness of God that is revealing reality to man. Truth is the revelation of reality. The works of his hands equal creation in this next verse with truth and justice. So Psalms chapter 111, verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. So the works of his hands, the creation of God, they are truth. They are the revelation of truth also. When God created the heavens and the earth, he gave revelation to mankind by the things that they can see, feel, hear, and touch. In other words, he's saying this is the reality of who he is. Next point down, knowing God. Just as a person has to reveal themselves through communication and what they do, in order to know somebody, we can't know anybody if they don't say anything, if we don't talk to them. We can know them maybe in part and just a measure by what they do, maybe how they dress, how they look. We might draw some kind of conclusions there. But it's only when the person begins to communicate that we really understand and know that person. We understand their core thoughts and we become acquainted with that individual. And God also reveals himself in the same manner. Unless God reveals himself to mankind, we don't know who God is.
Right.
We can know a limited amount of God through creation. Scripture tells us that we can know that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we can understand that God exists, that God created, and we can understand that he is eternally powerful. His power is limitless. But that's all we know about God through creation. We can know nothing more, really. So God had to do something about that. He revealed reality to mankind. He began to speak to man to give them the reality of their situation that they're in. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So man is a finite representation of God. When God created man, he created man in his own image, he said. Man was created so God could communicate, which is God defines reality to man. When God communicates to man, he's defining reality. So God could communicate, incarnate, and redeem man. Man was created so God could communicate, incarnate, and redeem him. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and he goes on there. But here God is saying we have creation going on, that God has created the individual. He's created man. He created Adam. And then he's going to give him something, let him have dominion. And so that we know by this communication that God has given that we are created and that we are created in God's image according to his likeness, and that we are to have dominion over something, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So God is giving some reality to the man that he created. He's giving information that he could not know other than God would reveal something to him. This is the man that God created, Adam, and right. God created the man. He was a finite creature. He didn't know these things prior to God communicating to him, right?
Right.
So he said, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on it." So in that God created man, God has the authority to tell man what the conditions are of his existence and his service to God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" So once again, God is defining reality to man, okay?
It wasn't that God wasn't fair.
No. It's not. And I was going to make that point down below here.
Right.
But we can make it here too. This is a good time to make it. That when the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." When God created man, previous to that, he created the angels. And the angels had volition, just like man has volition. And when God created Lucifer, he was the most brilliant, beautiful, supreme angel of all. And it was only on the basis of his choice and the fact that he had that ability of self-determination. So he could make choices. God gave him that ability. So the potential for sin is in all angels because they had the ability of choice, volition. The potential was there. So sin came into the world not because God created sin, but because his creature made a choice to rebel against God. Okay?
Right.
We'll look at that just a little bit more further down. But God is defining reality to man. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the revelation of God. God is beginning to give new information. He's beginning to give new reality to man, communicating the first glimpse of what his intentions are, that God is going to conquer the corruption that the sin of Adam and Eve brought upon all humankind. God is going to solve that problem. He has that in his plan, and he had it from eternity past. So in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here God is giving new information further down the line. This is quite a bit further down the line of history. God is going to become flesh and dwell among man. And he's the representation of the glory of God.
Amen.
And we beheld his glory, the scripture says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is who he was. He was full of grace. In other words, that unmerited favor that God was extending to mankind. So he was full of that unmerited grace. And he was full of truth. He was full of reality that he was going to reveal to mankind. He was full of knowledge for mankind so that he could begin to conform mankind to reality and out of the mirage that they had been living in. So man's mystical methods for knowing God is the next point down. This is just a quick point that I want to make. Then we have the Pentecostal charismatic method, which is mysticism. And this is to obtain a higher level of spirituality through fasting, prayer, legalism. So they're performing all of these outward rituals. Then God will give them personal revelation or definition to his word. That's the intent, is that if they get close enough to God, the idea is that God is going to give them more revelation, more understanding. I'm not saying Pentecostal or charismatic just to pick on a single group of people, or that's not the intent at all, to pick on anybody. But the Pentecostal persuasion, the charismatic persuasion, extends to more than just the group that's identified as Pentecostal. You know, like United Pentecostal. There's many other groups.
The
belief that fasting and prayer is going to bring them to a higher state of relationship so that God will give them some new revelation.
Yeah, so that once they reach that very specific point of spirituality, then all of a sudden, bam, they're going to be zapped with great powers.
Yeah, so that they'll never sin again or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
They'll reach a level of perfection or
yes.
something. Okay.
You know, Catholics are, they're also very mystical.
Well, I think that it's important to know that, because you can do reading in the news, and it seems like every time there's in somewhere that a group of any kind, regardless of their church affiliation, if they don't have a foundation of the scriptures of what is true, what does the Bible say, this is how the Lord wants us to think, how he wants us to live our lives. If you don't have a good understanding of that, then the first bleeding statue that comes along, you're going to be bowing down to it, giving money to whoever's going to be preserving it, a lot of different mystical ideas like that.
Yeah.
And it impacts an individual.
Yeah. Yes, and it makes a difference as to how we understand so much of God's word, such as how God is dealing with Israel. and whether or not there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ, what the kingdom of God is, what the new covenant is. It impacts all of these doctrines so that people are very corrupt in their thinking. They don't understand truth because they're not approaching it from a literal interpretive perspective. They're getting it from, really, it's mystical ideas. It's man-made methods of interpreting Scripture rather than God's way.
They're getting it based on how they feel.
Yeah. And a lot of times these methods are deeply rooted in tradition. Catholicism is a tradition that's long-standing. And people put confidence in these traditions because they're believed by many people. It's been around for so long. And they put confidence in that, and they don't understand what their core beliefs are. And that's the case with most religion. Point three, God is personal and infinite. God is unique from all other gods and from all finite systems of thought. God alone provides the answers to the fundamental questions of life. God alone gives meaning to history and its direction. History has a very... In biblical Christianity, in God's word, there's direction to history. From the very beginning of history to its end, God is bringing history in a certain direction. There's purpose and meaning behind it.
Right.
But in many of these Eastern religions, for instance, there's no direction to history because they don't have the same God. They're using a different God. It's not the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible. They're using a different God, so they have no direction to history. There's no meaning, there's no real purpose that their God brings to their life. And this is also the same with, as we talked about in the beginning of the study, rationalism and empiricism. There's no direction to history. History is just cyclical. It just cycles over and over, and it's just a matter of chance that things occur. Man is just here because of chance. There's no purpose behind man's existence in the idea of rationalism and empiricism. There's these fundamental questions of life. Why do we exist? What is my purpose in life? Is there just some cosmic accident, as the Darwinists say? Does my life have meaning and value and significance? Am I no different from a rock, a lizard, or a guppy? Is there life after death? All of these questions are important questions, and those are all questions that everyone should ask. Will I see my loved ones again after I die? Is there a God? Is there a God I can trust and rely on who gives meaning and value to life? So we went to know these questions, and it's only the God of the Bible that reveals the answers to all these questions in life. He gives meaning and purpose to life. And he's a God that we can rely and trust in.
Amen.
But we can only know this if we come and understand the Word of God as God intended it to be understood. When God created man, he made him in such a way that man could understand God's communication. We were made in his likeness, it says. And Jesus Christ came to reveal truth. And so we have to know that what God has communicated, the Word, it is knowable, but we can only know it through the effort and application of the Word. We have to put effort into it. We have to memorize it. We have to apply the basics of the Word of God in order to grow in our faith and build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it answers these tough questions in life, and it gives us confidence. We see that the Word of God truly is a bedrock. It's something firm that we can stand upon and we can have confidence in, and we can be know for a certainty that what we believe is truth. And so we have God. God is both personal and he's infinite. On the personal side, he's sovereign, he's the creator, he's righteous, he's just, he's truth, and he's love. And all of these points we want to look at, but we're not going to look at them all tonight. I'm only going to look at one for time's sake. But God is also infinite. He's eternal life. God has always existed. When God created the heavens and the earth, he was outside of that. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe. And he holds the universe in his hands.
Amen.
The universe is what is physical. It's that physical box that we live in. It is the limitations of our knowledge. Mm-hmm. We can know nothing outside of the universe other than God intervenes and comes inside the universe or inside the box to give revelation. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why he said, I am the way. He came to reveal, I am the way, I am the truth. He's going to bring reality to mankind, the revelation of reality that man couldn't know outside of his intervention. So he's intervening, he's coming into the box. He's coming into this universe and becoming a man and bringing revelation, new revelation of who God is to man and who man is in relation to God. So he's going to dispel and put away the mirage that every man lives in and brings them into focus with reality. So God is personal and he's infinite. Personal, he thinks, he reasons, he communicates, and he reveals himself. He makes himself known, in other words. So he's a personal God. The man-made gods, they don't do this. And the reason they don't do this is because man, in his infinite or his finite wisdom, though he thinks it's infinite, he comes up with all of these gods, but he comes up on the basis of reason and empirical data and mysticism, and those are the only systems of thought that he has available to him. Without God comes in and he gives more information, which brings faith into play. So faith becomes the fourth system of thought, and it is the system of thought that brings all of these, that brings reason and empirical data into focus and into line with reality.
But one thing to consider is if you're believing a lie, so if you just take another idea and it's false, but so you're basing everything on something that isn't true, you can have faith in that thing that isn't true. There are some people, for instance, that believe, you want to look at religion, they believe in Buddha. And so they put their faith in that, they put their money in it, everything, and they live accordingly to those things that are taught by that religion. And but it's still a lie. It isn't the truth, which is God's word.
Right. And it's clearly seen in that their faith, they have no foundation for what they're believing. They're just believing something that has no basis for it. It's a man-made idea.
Right.
But here we have God who is revealing himself, and he's telling us who he is, that he is perfect righteousness, and he is absolutely reliable.
Amen.
And only the God of the Bible reveals himself in this personal way to mankind.
Amen.
And so on the infinite side, God is bounded by neither time nor space. God knows no limitations in accomplishing all his will. There is no external law, or there is no law built into the universe that God conforms to. God created the universe, and so God defines the laws of the universe. One of those laws is gravity, for instance. You throw something up, it's going to come down. That is a law that God has designed into the universe. The laws that the sciences come to realize with any measure of accuracy are the laws that God has already built into the universe, but they're there because God has put them there. The limitation is that man can't come through empirical information alone, through sciences. He can't use those laws, those limitations, those physical laws that are built into the universe to come to an actual and ultimate knowledge of truth. So we need faith along with empirical information and reason in order to come to this ultimate knowledge of truth. And this is what God is giving us. So then we have the sovereignty on the personal side of who God is. And before anything existed, God, right?
Before all things.
God was before all things. Nothing existed. God was there. Then God created angels, making him their sovereign ruler, giving him the right to determine their function and existence, establishing both their physical laws and spiritual laws in relation to their worship and service of God. So in that God created the angels, he had the authority. I almost hate to put it that way, to say that he had the authority. I mean, He created them. There's no external law from God that gives him authority, right?
Right.
God is the creator. He has authority.
Right.
Even as the pot has no right to say to the potter, why have you thus made me? Any thoughts so far, Kevin?
Proprietor, I think, is the word that I've seen in the study. So he's the owner because he created it.
Absolutely.
Right. And so he has the right to establish the parameters
right.
of the existence of whatever he created.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the potential for sin. We talked about this a little bit earlier. The potential for sin is free will, it's volition. Free will in itself, all of God's intelligent creatures, the potential for sin is there. And God is communicating to us, he's defining reality to give us the understanding that that's where sin initiates. It initiates in the volition of the individual. That's where it initiated in Satan. He had volition.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't have to put a test in front of Satan for Satan to sin.
Yeah.
That wasn't the purpose for God putting the test in the garden. God was defining the reality of the condition of their existence because he was their creator. And so he said, this is what you will do and this is what you won't do. And in order for there to be harmony and peace in the universe that God has created, it requires that man and all of his creatures, because they are limited in knowledge, that they put their confidence in God and what he says. So the potential for sin is, like I said, it's free will, it's volition. Lucifer rebelled due to his own volition. God sets the laws for obedience and disobedience. It was God who established the laws for angels, for their service, their worship, and the physical laws and their spiritual laws. And Satan, he rebelled against God's laws and he wanted to be God himself. He made that volitional choice. And so sin entered. So God determines what is right and what is wrong. Because God is the creator, he determines to his creation what's right and wrong. And the scriptures are defining that reality to us. It's giving us the truth of God, which is going to conform us to the reality of his creation. In God's sovereign authority, he determines how his creatures will have relationship with him. Man's rebellious volition says, no, I will decide the terms of our relationship. So whenever we as believers decide that, well, that's really not all that important, it's not really a big deal, whatever God is telling us to do, if we ever decide that that's really not all that big of a deal, then we're putting ourselves as judge over God and saying that my way is better than God's way. So we're redefining truth. We're corrupting ourselves. We want to be careful to do that because that's exactly what Satan did, right?
Mm-hmm.
He redefined reality. He said, no, my way is better than your way, God. I can do it better than you can do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Eve did when she decided to eat the fruit. She decided that God didn't really know what he was talking about, that she had her way was better, and that she could accomplish what she wanted to without God's direction.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the result of that. It didn't work out too well.
No.
So truth is what conforms to reality that God creates. God is the one who establishes creation the way it is. Then he defines that reality, which is truth. And we have the scriptures. He's defining that reality to us. That's what his word is. It's a revelation of reality to mankind. In that God created everything, there is an objective truth that we can speak of. So there is this one objective truth. It's not the subjective truths of men, but there is one objective truth. There is one reality in God's creation, and that is what he has revealed in his word. In that God created everything, there is an objective truth that we can speak of. And understand, in that God created us, he gave us that ability to understand his communication. A truth that is apart from our natural existence or subjective perception. So this one objective truth is a truth that is, you know, apart from our natural existence, that truth still is there, right?
Right.
God created these truths when he created the universe. These truths are related to all of his creation, including mankind. Mankind corrupted himself when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. So God is now going to reveal what these truths are to man. He's going to bring them back into focus to reality, to the truths that are created within his creation. He's defining the parameters. And so the regenerate man can understand creation and truth, right? So we know that the unregenerate man, he's unable to understand the word of God because he's in opposition to God. In God's sovereign purpose, he created man with volition and with the ability of self-determination. In spite of the extreme views of predestination, God's sovereign purpose, he created man with volition and with the ability of self-determination. So man can determine himself what his future is going to be. He has that ability because God has given him the ability to understand what he's revealed in his word.
So it's up to the individual whether or not you are saved. We have that ability to make a choice to serve the Lord or to serve ourselves and the devil, the lust of the flesh, this world. So that's how, when you are in Christ, you have eternal life. That's how you determine your destination.
Right.
Because he is eternal life.
Yeah.
So that's where predestination says you have no choice. God chose and it's over. It doesn't matter what you do, think, say, live. These people are going to heaven and these people aren't. But right. that's predestination. But there's a confusion between predestination and the foreknowledge of God. God knows all things. But God doesn't decide for you. You decide for you.
Right.
Whether
that's
or
why he says, I've set before you this day life and death. Therefore,
exactly.
Choose life that you may live.
Yeah, very good. That's exactly.
And Joshua, he said, choose this day whom you will serve.
Yeah. Yeah.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah. You see choices made throughout the scripture.
And the fact that God is personal and God has revealed himself in all of these personal ways in loving kindness and gentleness and long suffering and mercy flies in the face of that idea, that extreme idea of predestination, that man has no choice in the matter. To say that man has no choice in the matter is to say God is impersonal, that he's not giving man any opportunity or he has no self-determination. He has no will of his own. It's going to happen because God said this is the way it's going to be. That's what the extreme idea of this predestination is. It goes against everything in Scripture. So in God's sovereign purpose, he created men with volition and the ability of self-determination. In Psalms chapter 85 and verse 10, he says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." I love that. Mercy is God's love extended to mankind, right? Mm-hmm. It's his unmerited favor extended to mankind. It's his love because of his love. Mm-hmm. And truth is the revelation of that reality, that God is extending that mercy to us. So mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness is the result of the revelation of that reality that God has given. And peace is the result of the righteousness that we now enjoy with God.
Amen.
Because of Jesus Christ. So righteousness and peace have kissed. Beautiful verse.
Amen.
In closing, God who designed creation sustains truth that is built into it. Psalms 146 and verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them? Who keeps truth forever? It is God. When God created the heavens and the earth, he sustains the truth that is related to that reality. He sustains the reality that is related to his creation. Do you have a thought?
In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
Amen.
He keeps truth forever.
And the world that now is kept in store. Even the creation as we know it, God is in control. It's such a comforting thought in this world of absolute chaos that we trust in the one who made heaven and earth, that we trust in the one who died for us, who rose again, whoever lives to make intercession for us.
Yeah.
God is a rewarder of those diligently seeking.
Yeah.
And that's who we trust.
Yeah. Any thoughts, Monica, at all?
I was just thinking about how you said that when, you know, how God put the tree in the garden of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
How, you know, in the past couple of studies that we've been doing, you've been talking about how God defines reality. And one of the questions that my friend had brought up was that, you know, why would he even put the tree there in the first place? Like, what would be the point of that? You know, like, it just doesn't seem fair.
Right.
But it almost would seem unfair if he didn't put it there, because, like you said, he defines the reality of you have it really, really good. You can eat from all these other trees. You can enjoy this amazing garden. The only thing is just don't eat from this one tree. And, like, so, like you said, he defines that reality for them. And so they know there's one thing you're not supposed to do. And so then they are given that choice to make of, well, we can blissfully enjoy this garden, or, you know, so it's really not like a cruel thing that he did, of putting the tree there, I guess, because like you said, it's the defining of reality for them, so that they know that...
What the parameter...
Yeah, and that they have a choice that they can make, that they can choose to trust the creator that has given them all these amazing things, or they can choose to not trust him.
Absolutely, yeah.
So,
yeah, that's exactly right. God was defining reality in a deeper level at this point to his intelligent creatures because of what Satan did. Satan sinned, but there was no test put there. It was just the fact that he had
volition.
He had self-determination. God communicating to man that absolute obedience is necessary in his creation. The whole point of the Garden of Eden is to communicate that obedience is necessary, because only God is perfect in righteousness. He is absolutely perfect in every way. He is the creator. He is the designer. From him emanates all knowledge, not from the universe. It's necessary for his creatures to be obedient, and that's what he's communicating to all of his intelligent creatures, that this is an absolute necessity, that you obey me implicitly.